This morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we're going to continue in our series of messages on encouragement, give and take. I want to give you a very brief review as what we've looked at so far. The very first week, we talked about the importance of bringing encouragement to a lost world, to people that are outside of the kingdom of God, and giving them encouragement on a daily basis for temporary or temporal issues, which will allow us to have a platform eventually to preach the gospel on eternal issues. Then after that, we talked about how do we encourage each other who are in the kingdom, because we have a pilgrimage that we live in this world that is going against the grain of this world, and so we really got to kind of come alongside one another and encourage each other in the battle of just the world system and the things that are so totally in opposition to the things of God. And then last week, we talked about how do we encourage ourselves when no one else does, when we might be by ourselves, when we could be in a distant land, whatever. How do we encourage ourselves? And we said one of those things is finding out where your sweet spot is, so to speak, where you find yourself in the kingdom, leveraging your strengths, your abilities, your talents, your gifts, your treasures for the glory of God. We find that that is a great deal of encouragement to us. And then secondly, Jesus said, don't rejoice in the fact that you can cast out demons, that you have that power, but rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. And I said that should be a great encouragement to all of us. So that brings us up to where we are today. I want to talk about the ultimate encouragement of all, and that is the encouragement of love. The soul of man desperately needs to be loved and to give love, to give and to take. Any soul that is not receiving love is a shrinking soul, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read the first three verses, we'll pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Father, thank you for this incredible divine revelation regarding what you say love is. May we leave here today with a greater understanding as to how to encourage through this and how to be encouraged by it. And we'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the sixth chapter, we have what is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then it goes on, it says, and teach these things to your children. That is a great, great statement all the way back in the early portions of Scripture, which is recorded in the New Testament on several different occasions. We want to take a look by diving into 1 Corinthians 13, taking very short glimpses of all the different statements, the sort of the different virtues, the different facets of truth that make up the subject matter of love. It's a lengthy list. We'll get through it hopefully rather rapidly. But one thing that is important to understand about love is this. Love will transcend all cultures, all race, all religion, all social status. Love just transcends. It just does it. We're getting ready to leave here, Lord willing, about 15 of us going back down to the Amazon this Thursday. And if we simply bring in food and do a lot of nice things, but the people don't sense that we love them, it just profits us nothing. It will certainly profit them. It's a benefit, but it doesn't do what it really does when people know you really genuinely care, that you're not just simply going through the motions. And we're going to find out that love, when we use the expression unconditional love, love is unconditional. By definition, that is what love is. But I want to tell you in advance, as we go through this list here, you're going to find that this list is very troubling in many respects. We're going to hit some hot spots here, and I can assure you we're going to come across some of these things, these 15 things, where you're going to go, man, I can't seem to have that. I can't seem to overpower that. I can't seem to connect with that. We're going to find that everything in this list is basically impossible. All of it is supernatural, and we're going to find out at the end, how do we tap into this supernatural divine revelation here and make it part of our lives? Some of this, I think, is going to hit home. Some of this might even strike you as painful in certain places, but hopefully when we get through this, you'll be deeply encouraged by how to receive this, and how to give this. So we're going to work our way through these virtues, and we're going to start in verse 4 and take each one of these a little bit at a time. Maybe these are counter-cultural, counterintuitive. They go against our nature. The first one says this, love suffers long. And I realize different translations are going to say different things. It might say, love is patient. This simply means that love is slow to anger, and love has the great ability to live with people's shortcomings, and everybody has them, particularly when you're in a confined environment. At work, there's always somebody that makes a funny noise when they chew, or when they, you know, are doing something with their pencil, they're picking their fingernails or whatever. It could be at home. There's a confine right there. It could be somebody in the neighborhood as to when they mow their lawn, you know, at 2 in the morning on Sundays, that type of thing. All those kind of things, the little irritants. The scripture says that love is patient. Love overlooks those things. Love puts up with those things. It may not like it, but it does it. And as you can see, this is not natural. This is not how the human heart by nature thinks. Then it says this, it says love is kind, the very second thing here on this list. The word kind here simply means that love does the right thing. It just does the right thing. You find out that somebody next door or somebody in your office is maybe lacking in funds. You hear that there's been a difficult situation that has drained them, and you can help out. You can pick up the tab at lunch. You can do those kind of things. And you begin to realize that love here simply does the right thing in the right setting. And all of us sort of know what that looks like. We sort of know what we'd want to have done to us, as the golden rule would say. And yet this is what love is. It is kind. Again, but this is not the nature of the human heart. Now here's what I want to spend a little time on. Here's the third one here. It says this. It says, it does not envy. Love does not envy. Now, we use the word jealousy and envy interchangeably. And I think there is a place for that to some degree. There's a little overlap here. Jealousy is the fear of being replaced. Saul was jealous that David was going to be raised up to a higher position than him, that people were speaking so highly of David, no longer of Saul. He was jealous. Envy is, you have something that I want. You got the new car. You got the new house. You got the, I want what you have. I am envious. Now, these two things in tandem can pretty much destroy a life, literally destroy a life. And when you look at Northern Virginia, or just the United States, Madison Avenue taps into this reality of the human soul. Be the first on your block to own this car and make everybody else envious. Those are actual ads, you know. Be the first to have all your friends jealous of what you own or have. It plays on that. It plays on the actual sinful nature of the human heart. But this is no laughing matter. Because if you go through Scripture, you'll see some pretty serious things. I wrote down different people that were jealous, envious, sort of overlapping here. Cain was extremely jealous of Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And Cain killed his brother out of that. I realized that in Joseph's life, his father showed favoritism to him above his other brothers and gave him a coat of many colors. His brothers were envious as well as jealous towards Joseph. And what did they do? They decided to kill him. They ended up selling him into slavery. When Saul heard the women of the streets saying and singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul says, and what more could he have but the kingdom? And he eyed David from that day forward and threw a javelin at him on numerous occasions. He tried to kill him out of simply envy and jealousy. When Daniel in chapter 6 rises up and he becomes the number one president, so to speak, of the land, of the 120 that are there, he is number one. They became jealous and they decided to have a decree made that would in fact kill him, having him thrown into the lion's den, but God was merciful. The Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. He was replacing them as the key religious leader, so to speak. People were flocking to Jesus because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees, and jealousy rose up and ended up putting him on the cross. Proverbs 27:4 says, people can tolerate a lot of things, but it says, can anyone tolerate jealousy? Meaning this is a monster within the soul. It is an absolute monster within the human soul, and it causes tremendous problems. Now, I'm going to run something by you dealing with this, and some of you might say, oh, that's never happened to me. And I'm going to say, you're kidding yourself, all right? Let's say your next-door neighbor pulls in with a brand-new Lamborghini. That's a car, all right? Took me a month to pronounce it, okay? Lamborghini. It's about $250,000 car. And you go, where'd they get that? How'd they get the money for that? Then a rich relative died. That'd make any difference. They now own it, all right? And you find yourself thinking, oh, I wish I had that. And you end up lying by saying, oh, I'm so happy for you. Meanwhile, you're thinking, no, I'm not. I hope it gets a scratch. I hope somebody backs into the bumper. Now, I don't want my neighbor to actually get hurt. A little whiplash wouldn't hurt, but, you know, something along that line. Or you find out that they have won a sales contest, and they're being sent to Hawaii on a 12-day cruise or something, and you're thinking, oh, I'm so happy for you. I'm dying inside. And they go on the cruise, and you find out it rains all 12 days. And you're going, yes, all right. But when they come back, you say, oh, I'm praying for you the whole time. Sure you were, yeah. It would rain harder. This is not natural to be happy for people that are rising above us, that have more things, that are doing better at life. We may not wish the worst thing upon them, but it's pretty serious. And then we walk away and say, what is wrong with me that I couldn't rejoice that they've got this new car or they're taking that trip? Why can't I rejoice? Because the scripture says that love is not jealous. It's not envious of that. It should rejoice in that. But it really struggles. This gets to the heart. And as we go through these, we'll spend more time on some rather than the others. This is a tough one. This is a very, very difficult one for all of us to face. Then we have two kind of right next to each other. It says, love does not boast or does not parade itself, and it's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. These are two kind of overlapping to some degree. Arrogance, I think, deals more with the heart issue, sort of the what is really going on, an air about you. Pride or parading yourself or boasting is the verbal expression of that. We find people that love to be a name dropper or what have you. The scriptures and the early church, I gave a devotion to the staff a while back, on the discipline of secrecy. It's a hard discipline. But the early church would practice this because they believed that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't be like the Pharisees who go into the streets and pray loudly to let everybody know that they're praying. Or they drop their alms, their money in the basket so that everybody can hear the sound of the money. Or they disfigure their faces to let everybody know that they're fasting. Don't do that. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That's the discipline of secrecy. That does not mean that you can never tell somebody something that you've done. Like if you just broke 80 in playing golf. I mean, that's a pretty exciting thing. It happened to me yesterday. I'm lying, all right? I just was so envious of people that have done that. Okay, at any rate, but when you do that, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's the whole idea of your lifestyle, always letting people know what you've accomplished, parading all of your achievements in front of everybody, name dropping, letting people know all your promotions and so on. Love doesn't do that. And here's why. We talked last week about deposits and withdrawals. When we do things that are not loving, all we're doing is taking withdrawals out of another person's life. And the greatest encouragement in the world is to love somebody. And you don't love somebody if you're taking withdrawals out. When you love somebody, you're putting in deposits into their spiritual, emotional bank account, so to speak. And so this is why this is so important. This is why this list is so important. This isn't just a list. It's not just a list of things. There's a context to this. this isn't just something we hang on our refrigerator or we have done in calligraphy and we read at weddings. The whole context here is that those at Corinth were constantly fighting and bickering and arguing over who had the most spiritual gifts, who had the best gift. They were fighting over all kinds of things, taking one another to court, everything else. So Paul eventually plugs this in right here in Corinthians. He says, let me tell you something. Love doesn't act like that. It doesn't operate that way. That's not how it goes. It is not rude. Here we read a little bit further here. It says, does not behave itself rudely or unseemly, as some translations might take it. Now, it's important to know that there's a lot of rude people in life that you're going to come across. And people may be rude in different ways. All of us are rude to some degree. You can find people on the highway that are rude as they're driving. You can find people that are rude in the grocery store or supermarket, always trying to butt in line. You can find all kinds of rude behavior. It might be rude in their speech. But here's the issue. The real issue is this. To the degree that a person is rude to you and the pain, whether it's verbal, whether it's just their actions, the pain that you experience is directly proportional to the relationship that you have with that person. If somebody's rude to you on the highway and you don't know them, they just pull in front of you, they're always trying to jockey for position, you don't know them, it's rude, it doesn't bother you too much. Not a big withdrawal is taken out of your bank account, all right? But if that person is your father or your mother or a coach or a relative or a mentor or somebody at the office that you know well, that's a different story. Being rude and the feeling, the pain of that, and the withdrawal that takes place, that is taken out of your spiritual bank account, your emotional bank account, is directly proportional to the relationship that you have with that person. And so rudeness is a key issue here. Paul is talking about our manners and how we treat people, and he's simply spilling all this out. And again, these are hard things. We look at this list and we think, boy, there's a lot to work through here. It goes on. It says this, does not seek its own. There's a large one. Philippians says, think of others more highly than when you think of yourself. Philippians chapter 2. But just prior to that, it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who thought not it to be robbery with God. He was equal with God and yet was willing to give his life and to die and pay a ransom for many. The scriptures talk about that and bring this into such clear relief. Thinking of others more highly than you think of yourself. This whole idea of not being self-seeking or not being wrapped up in self, it is the nature of the human heart to always desire to be number one. To make sure you're fed first, to make sure you're the first in line, to make sure that you get yours before anybody else gets theirs. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about questionable things in the Christian life that might cause somebody else to stumble. They're perfectly free to do, but they might cause somebody else to stumble. And so Paul says, you need to be seeking their wealth, their well-being, rather than your own. We see this all throughout Scripture. This idea of putting away self-centeredness. You just go down to the nursery here and you can see the human heart in action, all right? And it doesn't change one bit. It is the nature of the human heart. I've told you, if you give a little ball or a toy to a couple of kids, they'll fight over it. If you give each one of them the exact same toy, they'll want the others. It's just the nature of man, and it doesn't change when you get older. Not one bit. Oh, I hear the grumblings. There we go. It's the truth comes out. So we begin to see that it's the nature. This is not natural to seek out somebody else above yourself. It's just not how the human heart works, all right? And then it goes on. It says, it is not provoked or not easily provoked. It means it doesn't get angry or irritated easily. Somewhat similar to the very first one when we talked about being patient. It's not irritated easily. And I think all of us find that there's some things that irritate us more than others, but love says it is not irritated easily. It keeps no record of wrongs or thinks no evil. We often love to quote the passage in Scripture where it says, talks about God, our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. Well, I have news for you. If God has forgotten my sins and iniquities, then he is not omniscient. So that would go against the grain of Scripture in other places. It doesn't mean he has forgotten them in the sense he can't remember them. It means he is no longer holding those sins against me. My sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. He doesn't hold them against me. And love says, you don't hold people's shortcomings or their sins. There is no record of wrongs here. This is literally an accounting term. You're not keeping a ledger sheet of all the things that people have done wrong. And we do it so quickly. We're often very quick to remind people, well, 5 years ago you did this, and here's how you've hurt me, and so on. Stacking that up, keeping that, certainly you're going to remember it in the sense that it's locked away in your brain, but the idea of harboring it, keeping it quickly in reserve to pull out anytime you need it as ammunition against that person is no way to live. That's not a healthy way to live, and the Scriptures are quite clear regarding that. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. When I think of does not rejoice in iniquity, I can't help but to think of in Isaiah, it says, woe unto those that call good evil and evil good. Woe unto those that exchange bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We now live in a world, and the world has always been this way, but it's only heightened as entertainment continues to move more forward, that we wind up finding ourselves inundated with iniquity, that which is evil. And the Scriptures say we are not to rejoice in iniquity. And if you find yourself, it's been a long time since I preached this. I gave a message many years ago, about 26, 27 years ago, dealing with moral discernment and talking about even then how we found ourselves laughing at immorality on the TV and the movies. And I gave a pretty hard message to the congregation on that. Well, time has gone on over 26 years. That what was going on then is pale in comparison with what is taking place now. And if we find ourselves watching things and listening to things and reading things that we think are funny, the very things that Christ died for is not funny. And rejoicing in iniquity is not funny. It's not humorous in the least. And it's certainly not loving. And we have to be very, very careful that we understand these things. Rejoicing in iniquity is listening to a lot of gossip. Rejoicing in iniquity is not having moral discernment. So we find that this is a very, very strong admonition in this. Then it goes on, it says, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Strange, it would have a sort of a contrast there because the truth will set you free. This is the truth. God's word is the truth. All that we say and do must be anchored in the very word of God. We are not just to come and hear the word go forward. We're actually to do something with it, according to the book of James. It isn't just being a hearer, it's becoming a doer of the word. This is why I want this four-part series to be something we can take out into the marketplace and the highways and byways of life to be an encouragement to this world and certainly to one another. And then it goes on, it says, bears all things, or literally some of yours might say protects or covers all things, covers from harm. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to not rejoice in iniquity, but to rejoice in the truth. The truth will set us free. This whole idea of protecting and caring and ministering to other people and ministering to them and literally protecting them many times even from the harm of moral issues coming alongside people, sometimes even in the area of a loving rebuke or a kind word to bring people back on track. Then it talks about believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul is using a lot of hyperbole here. Clearly, believes all things doesn't mean you're naive. It means that you're not cynical. You're not suspicious all the time. Gee, I wonder why they did that. I wonder why they said that. Oh, there must be a motive here. Love doesn't do that. Love believes all things. It is trusting in that person. It hopes all things. The idea of hoping for all things is the whole idea of the glorious anticipation that God is going to carry out what he said he would carry out. It doesn't mean that it's always going to work out, but you should always hope. You're trusting in the fact that God is going to do what he's going to do. I love the story of Dr. Howard Hendricks, who's now 86, 87, teaches at Dallas Seminary. And Hendricks' father, many, many years ago, was a very, very strong unbeliever, very much opposed to what Hendricks was teaching. And Hendricks prayed for his father and had hope for 45 years that his father would trust the Lord. And through a series of literally miraculous events, a man in the local area here who is a pastor at a local church, Butch Hardman, was traveling in Alexandria, Virginia, and saw a man that looked a lot like his son Howard, pulled over, and through a series of events and time and loving this man and getting a platform, led him to the Lord on his deathbed, as Howard had prayed for 45 years for his father. And so I think hope all things is a very, very important one. Endures all things. Galatians says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. And love never fails. You know, when you look at the number of places that this whole thing is presented, I think of statements like, pray without ceasing, meditate day and night. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But when it comes to love, when it says faith, hope, and love, it says, but the greatest of these is love. And let me tell you why. I have a series of verses here that got down that I think really spell this out. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where I mentioned that verse in chapter 6, verse 4. But listen to Matthew. Jesus says this, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I can't even get my arms around that. I can't quite grasp that. Let's go back and think about all the law and the prophets. 650, 670, there are different arguments about exactly how many laws were given to Israel, those that we were to do and not to do, all of those, as well as many things even up into the New Testament. But it says that if you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as you love yourself, all of the law, all that the law tried to do to get you to do this that it could not do, it is all fulfilled in those two commandments, that you would love God and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? These are impossible commands. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will do well. You will do well. Romans 13, owe no one anything except love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Fulfilled the law? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, those are powerful, powerful statements. Going all the way back. How does the New Testament, how does Jesus and Paul and James say that everything is fulfilled in this? Everything hangs on this. Because the ultimate fulfillment of all the law is Jesus himself. And the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate love, the ultimate encouragement, of course, is the gospel. I recently heard a sermon by one of my guys I really enjoy listening to, Andy Stanley. He made this statement. He said, your life and my life has been shaped by two things. Those that hurt us the most, and those that have loved us the most. And some of you right now, you can think right away, almost immediately of, that's right, my high school teacher that told me I'd never amount to anything, or my father that told me I was a fool, or my mother, or this, or that. And you've got these little red flags that pop up, and you remember the pain and the hurt and how it helped shape your life. You also remember people that have come alongside you somewhere in life and have loved you. There's been an unconditional sense there that have really poured into your life. And those two things, that's a powerful statement, those two things really do shape our lives to a large degree, tremendously. Thus the importance of this whole text here. Now, I want to drill in here at the end by pointing out something that I think is really, really important. Let's go back to the first three verses. I didn't comment on them. I just read them. Then we dove into the 15 different statements, facets that make up love. But he talks here in the first three verses about if you don't have love, you're like a clanging cymbal, just sort of an emptiness, an empty gong, just sort of nothing is really there. Even if you have the gifts of prophecy and you understand mystery is knowledge and there's no love and you could remove mountains, nope, you're a nothing, all right? if you bestowed all your money to feed the poor and gave your life to be burned and so on, and you didn't have love, it profits you nothing. Those are strong statements. And here's why I think it starts out this way. Because you can go through the motions and do lots of things that appear to be loving, but the heart isn't right. And so here's the issue. The issue is the first three verses here at least tell me love must be authentic. That's the word, authentic. It isn't just the doing of something, it's that it's coming out of the heart, an agape love flowing out of the love of Christ for us. And the reason I say authentic is because there are many decoys. There are many things in life that can be confused with love, and I want to make sure that we can separate the two. And here they are. Do not confuse love with admiration. And here's what I mean. You can admire somebody for many things that they've done, and you should. There is nothing wrong with admiring people. There is nothing wrong with saying, I so admire your achievement. Congratulations on becoming CEO. Hey, I so admire you becoming first in your class, in your academics. I so admire the straight A's, making the football team, winning the recital, whatever it happens to be. I so admire your hard work, your work ethic. Job well done. Anything wrong with that? Not at all. None. Nothing wrong saying to your family, your children, son, I so admire the time and the work you put in to making the wrestling team. Great job. Job well done. I really admire the work ethic. Or your daughter or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. But it is not the same thing as love. Not at all. Because every one of those regarding admiration is based on some kind of performance. And there's nothing wrong with people performing in life unless they're performing to earn their salvation. That's when good works are bad. Outside of that, performance is just fine. God says, whatever you do with your hand, do with all your might. We ought to work hard. We ought to strive and labor and do things and be successful. There's nothing wrong with that. But try to imagine this. Near the end of your life or somewhere along in your life, you start to realize, you mean to tell me that people have always admired me? Look at my wall. It's filled with trophies and accolades and certificates and pictures of me coming across the stage or catching the football or this, the crowd cheering. Wow, look at all the people that have admired me. And all of a sudden your soul says, that's a decoy. Nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. How about the person that doesn't get the accolade? How about the person that isn't capable of getting the straight A's? How about the person that's never going to make the football team? Where's their trophy room? Where's their trophy case? Are they just supposed to dry up in life and say, I never amounted to anything? When people say, hey, son, honey, to your wife, to your daughter, to whoever, somebody at the office, whatever. Hey, I got news for you. I don't care what you've achieved. I don't care whether you did or didn't. I don't even care how many times you've fallen in life sinfully. I love you just the way you are because that's exactly how God loves us. That'll fill a tank. Admiration doesn't fill a tank. It's nice. It'll make you feel good, but it will not fill your tank. And your tank was made to be full. That's how you're made. You're made in the image and likeness of God. And God, through the gospel, pours his love out to us. All right? I've mentioned his name numerous times, and I'll do it probably till the day I die. But probably the most loving person I think I've ever known was J.R. Davison, who was in our church years ago. And when J.R. got to know you, he would sit with people. He died this month, 4 years ago. When he got to know you, he'd pull people aside in church to take you out. JR would make it real clear, right off the bat, hey, I'm really interested in you, but I want you to know something. I really don't care what you've achieved. I don't even care what you've done. I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care how bad you're going to be. I want you to know this. I'm going to be with you all through your life because I love you, absolutely unconditionally. And he lived it. The guy lived it. And he drew people like bugs to a light bulb. Everybody wanted to be J.R.'s friend. They all wanted to be around him. He could fill my tank. I'd go sit down with him, and he would just fill it. He didn't care whether I bombed or did this or committed that sin. He didn't care. And I can tell you this, whether you would agree with this or not, whether you agree with this is right or not, if he was out in the lobby or if he was in somebody's office and he was sitting down, kneeling down, talking to a 10-year-old child, and the President of the United States walked in and said, I need to talk to you, JR, he would stand up out of respect and say to the President, I appreciate that, sir, but right now I'm talking to a 10-year-old. You'll have to wait in the lobby. Thank you. He would. He absolutely would. That wouldn't impress him that much. He wouldn't care what your position is, how much money you made, where you lived, because it transcends everything. And that's the bottom line. And here's the real struggle with all this. When I look at the Good Samaritan, I can't help but to think that all the people in the Good Samaritan, everybody there wanted to get something. The thieves wanted to get something for nothing. Remember, they robbed the man? Then we find the priest and the Levite walked around him. They were willing to get nothing for nothing. Then the innkeeper, you give me money, I'll take care of him. But the Good Samaritan was willing to get nothing for doing something. That's love, all right? That's the whole thing. Now, if you leave here today and you say, okay, I think I got one of these down pretty well, but, oh, you know, I'm rude from time to time, and I'm a little bit, angry, and I have this problem, and I'm really going to work on that. I'm going to get this thing down. Then I have failed. You can't. You can't keep any one of these, nor can I. Absolutely impossible. The Christian life has always been impossible. The Sermon on the Mount's impossible. All these things are impossible. You can't love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Impossible. You'll never do unto others as much as you would do unto you or have them do unto you. Impossible. There's only one person that's ever loved like this and lived like that, and that's Jesus. But the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts this love, this kind of love. So here's what we need to do. Rather than going back and saying, oh, I'm going to try to keep all these, I'm really going to work on this. It's like quicksand. The harder you try, the worse it'll get. You'll just focus more and more on how irritable you are, all right? And it'll just irritate you, okay? So here's what you need to do. You need to go back and say, I can't do any of this, God. This is completely out of my realm. This is all supernatural. This goes against my grain. It goes against my nature. It goes against my human heart. It's not how I'm made. I'm a fallen human being. Yes, I've been redeemed. I'm born again. But I cannot, in my human effort, do this. That's step one. You admit it. Step two is, I need your grace to do this. Because the grace of God, when Paul said, I labored more than all of them, not I, but the grace of God did the laboring. He's real, real clear about that. You see, if you'd had it, I labored more than it, oh, it's striving, performing, doing in his own flesh. And, oh, no, wasn't me. It was the grace of God that did the laboring. And Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why it says the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, how we should live in this present world. You cannot do this. I cannot do this. All right? So we admit we cannot do this. And then we say, Lord, I humble myself before you, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when you humble yourself, guess what? The grace of God, the love of God is going to flow through the church of God to the world. And you'll see people come to Christ. We'll be more encouraged in our own personal walk, in our home. We won't be as self-centered. In the office, we'll care more. All those things will take place as we humble ourselves and admit that we cannot do this and trust that God's grace will do it for us. That's the beauty. But you see, all of this is really fulfilled. When it says all the law, everything is fulfilled in this, it's all fulfilled in the person of Christ, because the entire Old Testament is pointing towards that. This whole gift of encouragement and love, our greatest need is not to be encouraged. Our greatest need is to be forgiven. But love is what forgives, and love is what encourages. I'm encouraged knowing that I have the gospel, that I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm encouraged by that, that my name is written in the book of life, that my name is written in heaven. And in a crowd this size, no doubt there are some of you here today that have been striving, trying, performing, struggling, hoping someday you might have done enough that God will look and say, man, well done. Way to go. I am really impressed. I admire you. You need to say, I can't do anything to impress God. Zero. Nothing. But I sure am impressed with what Jesus did for me. And I'm now going to trust Him and Him alone as the only one who can save me. Save me from hell. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin, the power of my sin. When I come to Him and I'm not trusting anything else but Christ and Christ alone, I'll pass from death unto life. And then and only then can I be a conduit of grace and love and encouragement to the world and to the church and even to myself. And this whole series has been around that. I want this church, I want me, I want all of us to be people who really understand this, this bottom line of this encouragement. I want us to learn how to be a platform to the world by encouraging the world so we might preach the gospel to the world. I want us to learn how to encourage one another because we're going against the grain of this life. I want to learn how to encourage ourselves when we're all alone, realizing that our names are written in heaven. But ultimately, the ultimate need of all of us is to be forgiven, and the ultimate encouragement is we pour grace and love, genuine, authentic love, into the lives of those around us. That fills their tank. It's the deposit that all of us need, and it makes for a very strong, vibrant church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to share some very important thoughts on this subject, and I would pray that no one would leave here today without receiving the ultimate love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place, who rose again, who had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and all those who by faith will trust in Him and Him alone will pass from death unto life. And I would pray that no one would leave here today without trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. Father, for all of us, that we would not leave here and go back and try and struggle and perform and so on and just admit we can't do this. We need your grace. Your grace comes when we humble ourselves. And Lord, when we humble ourselves, the grace is there, the love will be there, and we will touch many around us. So Father, thank you for this time to share these thoughts, and I pray that, Lord, they would take deep root in our hearts, and we'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.